Good morning. Jim and Kay, we are missionaries supported by this church. We actually been supported by this church for just under many years. We went to the mission field in 97, served in Lima, Peru for 15 years, and now we live in Michigan and we travel around Latin America and train pastors and leaders in different places and in different countries around Latin America. And it's a privilege to be able to be here and to share God's word with you this morning. Buckle your seatbelts. Going to have to go fast here. Would you mind if I prayed one more time? Not that, John, your prayer wasn't effective. I feel naked when I don't pray before I preach, and so let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I ask you, please, to fill me with your Spirit. In spite of what I am, in spite of my sin and my frailty and my inadequacy, I pray that you would speak. You would speak even through me, and you would speak for your glory and for the transformation of your church. Please do a work this morning and bring glory to your name and blessing to my brothers and sisters who are here today. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All of us are and continue to be sadly misshapen. Our Creator God, who is sovereign, formed us to be His image bearers in this world, to be like Him, to reflect Him in a variety of ways as we live out our existence in this world. But something tragic, something catastrophic happened to this world and to everyone and everything in this world. Sin entered, and it has grossly distorted the image that you and I are. It's not that we've lost the image of God. It's impossible to lose the image of God. If you could lose the image of God, if the image of God were something that we possessed and it's something that you could lose, then we would cease to be human. Because the essence of what it means to be a human being is to be one formed in the image of God. But what has happened? When sin entered the world, it so grossly distorted the image that we are that it has left us as nothing more than caricatures of the original design that God had for us when He created us and put us into this world. We are not what we should be, even though we continue to be, and every human being, no matter who they are or what they've done, continues to be the image of God. But we are a distortion of the image of God. The image of God has been deformed, and so we don't always clearly reflect the original design that God intended for us. What do we need? We need a profound transformation. We need to be reshaped in the very essence of our beings so that that image that we are can be once again formed to its original design. Unfortunately, there are a whole host of obstacles, a whole host of challenges seeking to impede that reformation of our image to its original design. There are all kinds of challenges, and we could talk all day about what those challenges are, but behind all of these challenges, there is one unified force, one unified obstacle that undergirds all the other obstacles. And this one force, this unifying force, has as its goal to keep us from being reformed to that image that God originally designed us in. What I want to do this morning is I want to talk about that one unifying force, that one key obstacle to our spiritual transformation, that plan of God to have us reshaped once again into the original design, the image of His Son. I want to talk about that particular challenge. I realize that there are a whole host of challenges that we all face, but I want to talk about one that sort of undergirds all the others. The text I want to talk about this morning comes from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. and invite you to turn in your Bibles or turn on your devices or whatever you use to read the Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans is a majestic book. And in this book, in the first 11 chapters, Paul has been talking about the wonderful mercy of God and how this mercy of God, totally undeserved, has been poured out on sinners like us in a variety of ways. And then when he gets to chapter 12, Paul makes a turn. And he says, how should you and I, as recipients of this incredible mercy, how should we live in this world? What are the implications of having been, though a sinner, a recipient of God's multifaceted mercy? And Paul has a whole host of answers. The first answer in verse 1, we're not going to look at, but the first answer, Paul says, if it's true that you have been a recipient of God's mercy, the first thing that you have to understand is that your life must be a life of worship. You have to offer your entire being as a living sacrifice, a continual offering to God. Why? Because it's the only logical form of worship. It's the only logical response to God's gift of mercy to you. An entire life of worship. But it's the second response that I want to focus on this morning. In verse 2. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Standing behind this particular verse is a real deep concern in the heart of Paul. Paul, in verse 2 of chapter 12, gives a prohibition, a really strong exhortation that's negative. Don't do something. And the reason he gives this prohibition is because he is really worried about something. And this is what Paul's worried about. He is worried about the one primary molding influence in our lives. The question that stands behind this, Paul is asking a question, and verse 2 is a response to the question. The question is, what is the influence, the most significant shaping influence in your life? What is it in your life that is primarily active in forming you into the kind of person you are? Have you thought about that question? Paul says really there's two options. Number one, there's what he calls this age, or in some translations, this world. This age is a better translation. It's more literal, and we're going to find out that it offers some really important elements that we don't want to lose. By translating it this world, it kind of changes the focus a little bit. Paul says the first option of a force that's transforming us, that's shaping us, is this age. The other option, says Paul, is the will of God. And he wants to know which of the two forces is the primary shaping influence in your life and in my life. And that's Paul's concern. And so Paul says, do not be conformed to or by this age. Because if you do, you're going to be totally confused about the will of God. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what is the will of God. So what I want to do this morning is I want to ask four questions and answer the four questions. Four questions. What is this influence called this age that Paul says is seeking to mold us into its image? What is this age, and how is it serving in your life and in my life as an obstacle to our spiritual growth? I'm assuming that every one of us here has a desire to be transformed, that every one of us here has a desire to be reshaped so that we look more and more like Jesus in our daily living. If that's true, If it's not true, we need to pray for you. But if it is true, we need to ask the question, in what ways is this age shaping you into its image rather than the will of God shaping you into its image? Four questions. First question, what is this age? What is this age? Paul says, do not be conformed by or in to this age. On one level, this age is referring to the present moment in history. It's a temporal word that marks a specific stage in history. See, the Jews in first century, between 200 AD and 200 BC and 200 AD, and that whole period of history, the Jews viewed time, history, as a continuation of two ages. They divided all of history into two phases. The first phase was called this present age. And it was a time, according to first century Judaism, it was a time of suffering, of oppression, of injustice, of the pollution of sin, of all kinds of mistreatment. And the Jews believed that this age would continue from the fall of Adam when sin entered the world all the way up until the coming of Messiah. For the Jews, when Messiah comes, he would usher in a time of prosperity and righteousness and peace and relief for the people of God. And so they saw the present age as continuing all the way until this cataclysmic moment when the Messiah would come. And when he would come, he would end this present age and he would start the second phase, which was called what? The age to come. So, for example, a document that I'm sure most of you have read for your devotions, 4th Esdras. How many have been reading 4th Esdras? 4th Esdras is one of the pseudepigraphical books. In other words, it's one of the books not found in our Bibles. And it's a book that they don't know who the author is, but they put the name 4th Esdras, who's the main character, because he was an important, Esdras was an important character in history. So this is what 4th Esdras says about this dividing of history into two phases. It says, this present world is not the end. The full glory does not abide in it. But the day of judgment will be the end of this age and the beginning of the immortal age to come, in which corruption has passed away, sinful indulgence has come to an end, unbelief has been cut off, and righteousness has increased, and truth has appeared. Do you know what 4th Esdras is saying? That history can be divided into two stages. This present age, an age of muck and dirt and suffering and injustice, and a new age that would be the age to come, that's a time of righteousness and peace and God's victory. The New Testament divides history exactly the same. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1:21. He says that Christ is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus believed the same thing, Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. You understand what I'm saying? In first century Judaism, they divided history into two stages. This present age was the stage in which we are living. And it's a horrible stage where righteousness is not to be found, where there's unrighteousness and suffering and sin, where darkness reigns. Paul says, do not be conformed to this age. At the very bottom line of what Paul is saying is that we are not to let our lives be determined by this world in the way that this world is unfolding. But Paul does something incredible. He takes this concept of this age as a stage in history, and he completely expands it beyond its borders, and he makes it into a person. He personifies it. He gives it characteristics. And he says, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, He says that this age is like a despotic, evil ruler that has kidnapped people like us and has us enslaved as its prisoners. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul talks about the God of this age. Satan is the God of this age. And what is he doing? He's blinding the minds of the unbelieving world so that they can't see the glory of Christ in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about this age having its own wisdom, a wisdom that's totally adverse to the wisdom of God. Do you see what Paul has done? He's taken this concept of this age, which is temporal, has to do with a stage in history, an ugly stage, the stage in which we live right now. And he expands it and he says, not only is it a stage in history, but it's also an evil, despotic, Satan-inspired, purpose-driven, violent, manipulative force. An evil king that has a plan for your life, has a standing army, its own constitution, its own purpose, and its own design on your life. What is this age trying to do? We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this age is not a passive part of our clock or our calendar. This age, it's an evil force governed by Satan that has a design on your life. And it's working day after day after day to shape you into its image and not letting you be shaped into the image of Christ. That's what this age is. That's our primary obstacle. Now, secondly, second question. Not only what is this age, hopefully we have an understanding of that, but what is this present age trying to do? Look what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this age. What's Paul's concern? Hello? What's Paul's concern? That was a question. I'm asking for a response. Okay, Paul is saying, do not let this age that is active and violent and manipulative, don't let it take you as a potter takes clay and shape you into its image. The more and more that we are shaped by this age into its image, the less and less we appear to be like the image of God that we are. And Paul says, you cannot let this age mold you into its image. That's what it wants to do. And you know what? Paul is concerned because he recognizes that to some degree this age has already had success in our lives. The reason he offers this prohibition is because he realizes as he looks at you and he looks at me that to some degree it's already happened. All of us, to one degree or another, have been shaped by this age. We have taken on the image of this present age, and we do not reflect the original design that God has for our lives. Paul says, don't let that continue. Because this age has a design on you. And that design is to take you like a potter takes the clay and to form you into its image. You know, we tend to think that our real problem is sin. And sin is a problem, of course, because we all do it. But sin is not our primary problem. If sin were our primary problem, it would be easier to handle. Our primary problem is that we have been shaped into a different image. We have become like the idols we worship. Idolatry is a horrible sin, but worse than idolatry is when idolatry results, and this is the natural result of idolatry, when idolatry results in my shape being changed. When I become like the idol I worship, I become a reproducer of idolatry. It's much worse than sin. If I just sin, I have a series of sins, but if I become an idol maker who takes on the image of the idol I worship, not only am I producing constantly more sin, but I'm producing idols and idol maker as well. That's our real problem. Our problem is far more deep than just sin. It is that our image doesn't reflect the image of God. Our image now reflects this present age, and it is continuing to shape us into its image. Third question. What is this present age trying to do? Concretely, what is it trying to do in your life? I said it was trying to form us into the image of this age, but concretely, what is it trying to do? I want to share with you a few things that I read in a book by a philosopher by the name of James Smith. The book is Desiring the Kingdom. And I think it applies to what I'm talking about. And I'm going to make it really practical in just a minute. So hang in there. Smith says that there are certain events, practices, institutions in our everyday life, things that we do every day, habits that we have, hobbies that we have, places that we go on a daily basis. And these things, he calls them cultural liturgies. That is, they are things that form us. We think they're neutral activities. I go and I do that, you know, on a daily basis. It's a part of my routine, and it has no influence on shaping me. But Smith says that these things are actually formative. They shape us in a whole variety of ways. And he goes on to say that these activities actually have a religious nature, which means, he says, that they're after your heart. They're trying to captivate the passion of your heart and make you into a particular kind of human being. Now you say, well, what on earth are you talking about? Well, thanks for the question. Let me give you a couple examples. Two examples of a cultural liturgy that is religious in nature, that is seeking to shape you and me into its image. Okay? The first one that Smith mentions in his book, the second one I made up. The first one, Smith talks about the mall. Now, I want you to come with me right now, and we're going to take a trip to a mall. You've all been to a mall, right? I mean, in Lance and the surrounding areas, there has to be malls somewhere. Okay, so we're going to go to the mall. Let's imagine that we're going to the mall. What do you see as you go to the mall? What is the architecture like? Sorry? All combined into one, yes. What else? How are the ceilings? High ceilings. What about the windows? Large windows. Are the windows towards the outside world? No, never. They're always towards the inside to the different stores. What about the smells? You ever gone into a mall and said, oh my goodness, that smells horrible? Never. The smells are always beautiful. What about the scenery? What do you see? Bright lights, plants, waterfalls, everything is beautiful. And everything is designed like a journey. It's almost like a pilgrimage, right? It's a map that kind of takes you down the center aisle of this great temple. And there are shrines on each side, with this beautiful images with big windows and bright lights and glittering products. Church historian John Paul writes about the mall, and he says in an article he calls The Violence of the Mall, that the mall has become a temple. It's not a warehouse. It's a temple with a host of shrines. And all of the shrines in this temple have one purpose in mind. And what's that purpose? Okay, but it's more than getting us to buy a product. Because if their goal was merely to get us to buy a few products here and there, they would go out of business. Okay, that's part of it. They want us to feel good. They go beyond the desire to get you to buy something. They give you the sense that if I do not buy something, not just buy something, it stimulates in me the desire to acquire. So I can buy a product, but when I leave, I still have to have the desire to acquire. If I go in and the whole purpose is for me to buy a product and I leave, the shrine doesn't continue. But if they produce in me the desire, constant desire to acquire, in the sense that without this product, I am somehow lacking. If I want to be sexy, if I want to be successful, I have to continually buy these products. I need these products. That's what the mall is designed to do. You can talk to the architects of the great malls of the world, and they will tell you that their design was on purpose. Your trip to the mall, brothers and sisters, is not a neutral activity. I'm not saying it's evil to go to the mall, okay? Because the mall is a symbol. The mall is a symbol of consumerism. It's a symbol of the way that this age is trying to produce in you and in me this sense that if I am not a consumer who is continually looking to buy new things, to acquire things that can fulfill me, then I am lacking. I will never know a flourishing life until I have this desire to acquire. And you and I think when we go to the mall that it's a neutral experience, that nothing is happening. And I'm telling you, it is formative. Every time you turn on your computer and those pop-ups come, every time you read a magazine with its advertisements, every time you go to the mall, there is a purpose. This age is the force behind consumerism, and it has a desire for you. It is trying to form you into a kind of person, a person who is a consumer. Now, let me ask you a question. How does this influence your Christianity? How has this affected the church? It's one thing to be infected with consumerism out there, but how is that ruining us in here? Many ways. Let me just mention one way. In many respects, we as Christians are no longer faithful covenant partners. We view ourselves as clients. What does it do to the church when its membership thinks and acts and feels like a client? What's the difference between a client and a covenant partner? Well, I'll tell you one difference. If I don't like what's going on here, if the product that they're offering me in this place doesn't meet my needs, I pack up and go to the store down the road. I'm going to get my product because I have the desire to acquire. And if you can't meet my needs, if you can't fulfill my desires, I'm going somewhere else. So what happens to commitment? It's replaced by convenience. What happens to sacrifice? Why would I make a sacrifice when they're making an offer to me that I can't refuse? What happens to the will? Jesus, in that agonizing moment before the cross, said in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." That is so foreign to consumerism. Consumerism is ruining Christianity. It's destroying churches because it is turning us from covenant partners into consumers. And the church now feels like I have to shape myself as a church. We have to change the way we do things in order to appeal to others. And now the priority is not doing God's will, it's appealing to those who are there because they're customers, and we can't afford to lose the customers. Let me give you one more example of a cultural liturgy that is religious in nature, that's shaping your life. This is the most powerful shaping influence in all of history, the internet. Never in history has there been an influence more powerful and more impacting in its ability to shape the hearts and minds and lives of people than the internet. And all of us, probably every day, are immersed. Now listen, I'm not saying the internet is bad. I use it. But I'm saying that the internet is not neutral. And if you think it's neutral, you're naive. The internet promises us unlimited information, unlimited entertainment, anytime we want, any way we want it. With all of its apps, all the different things. They offer us connection with the world, right? Connection with information, connection with entertainment in an unlimited fashion. Let me just use one example, one application that I think is changing the world, and that's Netflix. How many people have Netflix? And the rest of you are embarrassed to say. I too have Netflix. Netflix has changed the world. What does Netflix offer? Netflix is a streaming service that offers unlimited entertainment in a variety of forms, TVs, TV shows, movies, etc., on demand. Anytime you want it, and anywhere you want it, on a host of different devices. So remember in the past when your brother and you sat down and you argued, you negotiated who was going to watch what TV program? You don't have to do that anymore. Because both of you just open up your laptop or your what do you call the thing? The tablet or whatever, or your phone, and everyone can watch whatever they want, as long as they want, on whatever device they want, wherever they go. Instantly, without commercials. There's so much more I could say about that, but let me ask you the question. What happens when a Netflix mentality enters my mind and shapes the way that I think and begins to shape the church? When everything has to be on demand, when I'm used to getting what I want, how I want it, when I want it, and where I want it, like that. And if I'm not happy, I just click a button and it changes to something that's more pleasing to me. How does that affect our relationship with God? When our God is a Netflix God, tell me, just one example, prayer. How does that affect my prayer life? I'm used to things on demand. I make the request and there it is. I push the button and there it is. But prayer doesn't work that way. God is not a Netflix God that I can manipulate by pressing a button. He gives me exactly what I want. And if I don't like it, I'm tired of it, he gives me something else a minute later. It doesn't work that way. What about sanctification? That long, hard, grueling process with its ups and downs that requires obedience, that requires sacrifice, that requires discipline. Who on earth is going to have the fortitude and the patience to go through that long process when all I have to do is sit on my couch and turn on my TV or my computer and click the button and I can relax? What about engagement with the community? Do you see what's happening? We have become a Netflix culture. The internet, with all of its incredible benefits, and there are wonderful benefits, but please don't be blind to the side effects of these wonderful benefits. And that's what I'm talking about right now. The side effects, the dangers, the level of anxiety and depression, the addiction to pornography, the binge watching. You know what binge watching is? Where you watch multiple episodes. Recent studies show that 70% of people using Netflix, 70% engage regularly in binge watching, where they sit and watch multiple episodes, usually up to 5 at a time. We're talking about 5 hours. You tell me that that's not forming your image, your identity, your priorities, your values? You tell me that it's not making you into a specific kind of person? Don't be naive. What's my point? My point is, we were made in the image of God. But that image has been distorted by sin. The goal is to get back to where we're supposed to be, to move forward towards the image of Christ. But there's a lot of obstacles. One obstacle is this present age, governed by Satan and all of his minions. And his desire is to impede us from getting to where we're supposed to be, the image of Christ. One way that this age does it is to use these cultural liturgies, these things that we do on a daily basis that have a shaping influence, like consumerism, like the internet, and a whole host of other things, to shape us to the image of this age and not let us be shaped to the image of God. Last question. What can we do about it? What can we do about this reality? How can we fight against this age and all of its tools and all the subtle ways that it is ruining our lives? It helps us in so many ways. Not this age. I was thinking of the internet. How can we fight against it? I wish I had more time, but my time's already up. And some of you are probably saying, it was up a little while ago. I'm coming to an end, I promise. Two things, okay? So much more that we could say, but let me just say two things. Two ways that we can fight against the influence of this age in our present lives. Number one, we have to understand our true relationship to this age. What is the true relationship, our true relationship towards this age? Paul talks about it in two passages in Galatians. He begins the book and ends the book with the same idea. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Now, what was the purpose that Jesus died for us? This is what Paul's going to tell us right now. He says, he gave himself for our sins. Here's the purpose. To deliver us from what? This present evil age. Do you know what he's saying? You know what Paul's saying right there? Jesus Christ died. He gave his life to set you free from that evil despotic king. This present age had you enslaved and had me enslaved. I had no choice but to obey it. No choice but to submit to it and be molded by it. But Christ came and died. And when he died, I died with him. Doesn't Paul say we've been crucified with Christ? In that co-crucifixion with Christ, when I died in Christ, I was set free from the authority of this present age. What's my point? My point is this. This present age has no right over your life. It has no legal authority to bind you and to shape you into its image. You can resist. Before being a Christian, you had no resistance. There was no way you could stop its influence in your life. But now that you're a Christian, now that you're a Christian, this age has been dethroned. It has no legal authority over you. And you can resist. You can say no to Netflix. You can say, I'm going to put it under the control of the Holy Spirit. I am not going to let it govern me. Because you have been freed from the slavery of this present evil age. Do you believe it? Or are you just going with the flow? Are you just letting this age have control over you when it has no right to do that? Christ died to set you free. Live in that freedom. Do not let this present age be the governing force, the shaping influence in your life. Paul ends the same book with the same thought in Galatians 6, 14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Here, the world is a synonym for this age. Paul says, when Christ died, something amazing happened. You know what happened? The world's power and authority over me was broken. It no longer has the right to govern my life. And its allurement in my life was broken as well. I will not yield to its advances. I will not. I am free because I have died with Christ. Brothers and sisters, you do not have to be a slave to these things. You are a slave because you want to be. You're a slave because you're too lazy or too indifferent or you're not understanding. But if you let consumerism and Netflix culture and all of these other things continue to govern your thinking and your priorities and your identity and your values, you will move farther and farther and farther away from the image of God and look more and more like the idols of this age. You can resist because you've been freed. Secondly, and finally, with this I end, Paul says that the key in Romans 12:2 is do not be conformed to this age, but what's the answer? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Then, he says, you'll understand what the will of God is. The reason for our confusion over the will of God in our lives is because we're conformed to this age. Paul says, don't be conformed. Then, if you're transformed, you'll know what the will of God is. You'll understand it for your life. All right, I don't have time to go into what it means to be renewed in the mind, but let me just summarize it really quickly, and it's going to confuse everybody, but let me do it anyway. Paul is not saying merely memorize a few passages of Scripture. We should do that, by the way. And you're doing it, and I think that's incredibly great, what you're doing here every Sunday. That is wonderful. But that's not the answer. Why? Because I could take a glass of water that has a whole bunch of acid in it, and I could add something really sweet and something really pure, and what happens? It's still got poison in it. It affects the whole contents of what's there. It's the same with us. We add Scripture to a perverted mind, to a mind that's distorted. It doesn't change the essential nature of our mind. What Paul is talking about when he talks about the renewal of the mind is not just adding a few new thoughts to our lives. He's saying, get rid of your whole way of thinking. Cut off your mind and replace it with a new mind. That is, let me make it simpler. Paul says our minds are being conformed to this age. I don't want it to happen anymore. I want your mind to be conformed to the age to come. I want you to have a whole new system of thinking that's not governed by this age, but rather is governed by the new creation, by the age to come. Let the whole framework of biblical thinking be the thing that controls how you think about everything in life. One really quick example. I know I keep saying stuff like that, but prior to the gospel coming in the first century, people determined the value of people by their status in society. Who were your parents? Who were their parents? What education did you have? How much money did you have? Who did you know? What influence did you have? All of those things determined status and importance in culture. What happens when the gospel comes? Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's no longer male or female. There's no longer rich or poor. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer Barbarian, Scythian, or free. What is he saying? All social distinctions, human-made, have been erased. In Christ, we are all equal. That's new creation thinking. When you say, I am not going to look at this person and say, this person's more important than that person because they got more money, because they got more experience, because they got more of this, more of that. I'm not going to say that anymore. I'm going to look at everyone and value everyone equally. Why? Because they're all made in God's image. And in Christ, we are equal. That's not to say there aren't certain distinctions. I'm not saying that. That's a whole other subject. My point is that the gospel comes in and a whole new way of thinking. We start off by looking at people as image bearers of God, equal in the eyes of Christ. And I treat them according to that reality, not according to the reality of the culture in which I live that says you determine importance by money, by status, and by those kinds of things. Multiply that by the whole message of Scripture. That's how we renew the mind. We renew it by getting rid of this system governed by this age and by putting a whole new system governed by the Word of God and the will of God. Brothers and sisters, you are made in the image of God to reflect Him in all of life. But that image has been distorted. We have to move towards that renewed image in Christ. That means we cannot let this age be the primary molding influence in our lives. It has to be the Word of God and the will of God.